I read to you this morning from the first chapter of the book of Revelation, reading the first three verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. No portion of God's word has been the subject of more conjecture, difference of opinion, and general confusion among professed Christians than the book of Revelation. The many bizarre interpretations that men have come up with concerning this book, coupled with the very dogmatic way in which self-proclaimed experts on this book promote their particular view, has left many Christians, I suspect, convinced that Revelation is not only hard to understand, but impossible to understand. And therefore, many people just tend to shy away from the book. They're intrigued by it, but they keep their distance from it. They're sort of an attitude of apathy, I suspect, among most Christian people when it comes to thinking about this final book of the Bible. But I don't think that the book of Revelation was given just to keep us guessing while we live in this world. I seriously doubt that we will ascend to heaven someday in Christ's royal train, and one person will look at another and say, you know, we never did figure out what the book of Revelation meant. In fact, I believe that as the second coming of Jesus Christ gets closer and closer, and as conditions in our world begin to parallel more and more conditions in the first century world, the paganism that was present then, I suggest, dear friends, that this book will assume even greater relevance and meaning to us as time goes on. Furthermore, the text that we took this morning pronounces a blessing on people who read and obey this book. Verse 3 of chapter 1, blessed is he that readeth. It's the only book in the Bible that pronounces a specific blessing on the person who reads and studies this book. Blessed is he that readeth, and that hear they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, I won't pretend this morning that this book is an easy book. It's not. Neither will I suggest that the book is not from time to time frightening. It is. There are several stories and scenes in the book that are bone-chilling, if you please. It pictures a world that's coming apart at the seams. It pictures a world that is unraveling under the judgment of God. This book describes the breakdown of civilization, mankind destroying himself because of his rebellion against God. It's the story of a society that's under the curse of sin, and it's more relevant than today's newspaper. What we read in the book of Revelation, dear friends, is just as contemporary, in fact, more so than what you see on the newspaper, as it shows us the world getting worse and worse. But it's also a message of encouragement to the church. While the world is not given much hope in this book, the church, the saints, the people of God are encouraged. They're given several visions. In fact, it's interesting to notice how the Holy Spirit throughout this book, over and again, follows a chapter that's pretty negative and shows us a frightening scene of the world falling apart. He follows a chapter like that with a vision of the jubilant worship of the saints and angels in heaven, and a reminder that the Lamb is still on the throne. I think it's a wise pastoral tactic. I was taught early on that when you preach a pretty challenging message one Sunday, it's always wise to come back the next Sunday and to remind God's people of what the truth that they know and believe, and comfort them with the gospel. You preach on practical godliness one Sunday, a good pastor will come back the next Sunday and remind people that Jesus paid it all. You know, that's pretty wise. And that's really how the Holy Spirit approaches the book of Revelation. He shows us a very frightening and foreboding scene, and then the next chapter, he shows us a glorious, jubilant scene in heaven that is encouraging to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I think the best way to approach this book is captured by something Elder Cecil Daugherty said one time. Elder C.E. Daugherty was a very reputable, godly, sound Primitive Baptist preacher for many years. Elder Daugherty told the congregation during a sermon I was present at one time, he said, "Brethren, I have bad news and good news. The bad news is it's going to get worse. The good news is it's going to get better." And that's really what the book of Revelation says to us. It's going to get worse, but it's going to get better. I wish I could tell you today that the world is going to improve, that everything around us is going to turn the corner, that suddenly people are going to become more godly and more concerned about what is moral and right and pure and good. I wish I could tell you, dear friends, that we're going to elect a particular person that's going to turn the tide and that suddenly everything in the world around us is going to change for the better. In all honesty, I can't say that today. I don't want to be a doomsday prophet. I don't want to be a naysayer. I don't want to discourage you, but let's just face reality today. The book of Revelation shows us the world destroying itself, coming apart at the seams, and becoming very chaotic. And that's exactly what we are witnessing, isn't it? As we look at the news and read the newspaper and see the contention in the Middle East, and the nuclear proliferation among rogue nations, and the economic downturn, and the immorality that is sanctioned by legislative action, and we see the exploitation of the poor, and we see all of these problems in humanity getting worse and worse. False prophets deceiving and being deceived. The Bible tells us that in the latter days, perilous times shall come. It doesn't tell us in the latter days that you're going to finally achieve utopia and that the Garden of Eden will return. But it does tell us that it's going to get worse. But it tells us also it's going to get better. In fact, dear friends, I'm convinced that the best way to approach the book of Revelation is to look for the big picture. Not to get bogged down in the details and to say, what does this represent and that represent? Because one person's idea is probably just as good as another's when it comes to trying to find the meaning of every little detail. The best way to do it, I think, is to stand back and look at the big picture. Elder Joe Holder gives a good illustration of that when he says that when a person walks into a hardware store and sees a bunch of chemicals on the shelf, you know, you've got your pesticides and your insecticides. And when you look at these different chemicals, some of them are made by Ortho, some of them are made by Spectracide, some of them are made by perhaps Monsanto or some other company. And as you look at these bottles of chemicals, he says, I don't understand all of the different names. I'm not a chemist. And I don't understand all of the hydrazines and tetrazines and whatever, and the 10% of this chemical and that. But he said, I see a skull and a crossbones on the label. And that's enough to convince me that whatever's in that bottle is poison, right? The big picture, even though I don't understand the details, the big picture tells me that what the bottle contains is poisonous. Well, that's a good way to approach the book of Revelation. We may not understand all of the locusts and the beasts on the that comes out of the sea and the beast that comes out of the earth and the mark of the beast on a man's right hand and his forehead. We may not understand all of the details here and there, but one thing I can tell you, dear friends, is that I think I get the big picture of this book. And that's enough to encourage me, but also to show me that while this world waxes worse and worse, Jesus Christ is still on the throne, taking care of his churches, watching over his people, and that he is going to win in the end. In fact, one of the best illustrations I've heard of the meaning of the book of Revelation concerned the story of a church janitor at a big city church. And the pastor walked out of his office one day and the church janitor was taking a break And he was sitting on the stairs and he was reading a book. And the pastor asked him, said, "What are you reading there, Joe?" He said, "I'm reading the book of Revelation." And the pastor kind of smirked and he said, do you understand what you're reading?" And the fellow said, "Yes, I sure do." And the pastor said, "Well, good for you then." And he turned and walked his way and thought, he doesn't have a clue what that book means. You see, the pastor had commentaries and theological tomes and book after book in his library trying to explain the book of Revelation. And he still didn't quite understand it. But yet this church janitor, who had no formal training, suggested that he knew what it meant. The pastor would pass by him periodically in the days and weeks following, and he'd still be reading the book of Revelation. He said, How's it coming, understanding that book?" He says, "It's wonderful." And the pastor was really perplexed. Finally, he'd had too much, and he said, you seem to understand that book. Tell me what it means, because I don't understand it." And the janitor said, "I'll be glad to. The book of Revelation simply means that Jesus wins in the end." Now, that's a good way to say it. That's the big picture. That Jesus wins, that the church will be triumphant. Now, the church is not the triumphant church right now. It's the church militant. If you've been a Primitive Baptist for long, you've heard preachers distinguish between the militant phase of the church and the triumphant phase of the church. That is, the church militant, what does that word mean? Well, we get the word military from it, don't we? The church right now is in a battle. Isn't that right? We're in a battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. In fact, we're in enemy territory. This world is not a friend to grace. This world, dear friends, is under the influence of the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the devil. And the course of this world is diametrically opposite to the will of God. That's why the Bible warns us over and again, be not conformed to this world. Love not the world. Be not defiled. You know, keep yourself unspotted from the world. That's why the Bible tells us that whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Because this world, dear friends, operates on a set of standards and values that is the polar opposite of what God has revealed in His Word. But you see, my beloved, in spite of the sin and evil and devil's influence around us, they will not ultimately prevail. But the church militant engaged in our conflict right now, trying to live a Christian life in spite of all of the different pressures against us, one day, my beloved, the church militant is going to be delivered from its conflict. And all of our conflicts, as the hymn writer says, all of our conflicts will end in everlasting rest. Isn't that a wonderful thought? All your conflicts will end in everlasting rest. I love that line from that song. On the mountaintops appearing, lo, the sacred herald stands, welcome news to Zion bearing, Zion long in hostile lands. That's where we are right now. Zion is in hostile lands. And the wonderful thought is that all of our conflicts will end in everlasting rest. Now, I want to give you then the big picture of the book of Revelation for a few moments this morning. We're skating lightly, we're painting with a broad brush, we're just sort of stepping back to see the wide angle telescopic view. We're not looking through a microscope at the details, we're looking through the telescope at the big picture. And as we do that this morning, let's first talk about the goal of the book of Revelation. This book was not written to satisfy man's curiosity for the sensational, but it was written to give strength and hope to God's persecuted people. In fact, listen to the first chapter in the 9th verse. "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." Let me give you a little background. This verse asks the question, where was he, the writer of this book? Who was the writer? It was John, the Apostle John. By the way, John was the longest living of any of the original apostles. Jesus had how many apostles? Do you remember? 12? And most of them died a death by martyrdom. John was the longest living. And during the reign of Domitian, the Emperor Domitian over the Roman Empire, Domitian stepped up persecution on the Christians. He reigned from about 90 until about 105 AD. And one of the ways that he persecuted the Christians was to banish them to an island, a rocky island called Patmos Island, the Isle of Patmos. And it was about 60 miles off the coast of modern-day Turkey in the Aegean Sea. Now, when Elder Sam Bryan and I went to Africa a few years ago, we flew through Istanbul. And Istanbul is the modern name of the ancient city of Constantinople. It's in Turkey. And Turkey is what the Bible refers to as Asia Minor. Notice Revelation 1, verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, this isn't Asia like China and Japan and Hong Kong and Vietnam and Thailand and so forth. This is Asia Minor. It's Asia, it's the Eastern world in biblical times, but it's modern day Turkey. So that's where these churches were located. Now, these were seven actual churches, just like Bethel Church, Meadow Creek Church, Union Grove Church, High Hill Church, High Point Church, Mountain Creek Church, and the Bear Creek Association. Just like these are actual churches with real members, men and women, couples, singles, children, elderly, young, rich, poor, just like this congregation. The church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, the church at Pergamos, the church at Thyatira, the church at Sardis, the church at Philadelphia, and the church at Laodicea. Seven churches. They're mentioned in the order in which a postal carrier would have visited them with these letters. If he came from Patmos Island and he traveled the 60 miles back to the coast, back to the mainland of Turkey, the first city he would have come to is Ephesus. There was a church there. And you know, you've got a book in your New Testament called Ephesians, right? Which was also written to this same church at Ephesus. It was in Turkey. And then from there, he would have gone north from Ephesus to Smyrna, and then further north to Pergamos. Then in a horseshoe shape, he'd have come over to Thyatira, and then to Sardis, and then to Philadelphia, and finally to Laodicea. So these were seven actual churches. Notice John writes it from the island of Patmos. Again, chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God. Now, why is he in Patmos? Where is he? He's on Patmos Island. Why is he there? Because he's being persecuted for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. It was a practice under Domitian, the Roman emperor, to banish prisoners, capital offenders, to the rock quarries of Patmos Island, and he'd send them out there to bust rocks. Now, probably John was in his late 80s by this time. He was an older man, and I doubt he could sling a sledgehammer quite as well as he could in his younger days, but still he was considered to be a threat to the public good. Because he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, he was being persecuted and he was banished. Extra-biblical church history tells us that they tried to kill John. They tried to martyr him by dipping him in a vat of hot oil. But they dipped him into the oil and he survived that ordeal, so they banished him to Patmos Island to bust rocks in the rock quarries. While he was there, he tells us, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I was in Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Persecution was very prevalent in the first century. But he says, while I was there, I had a little worship service one Sunday morning. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That is, the Lord came to me. He revealed himself to me. And he says, I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega. And what happens is while John is on this island, exiled from the mainland, being punished for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Lord appears to him and gives him visions. And that's what this book's about. It's a book of numerous visions. It's like the Lord draws the curtains of heaven. He opens the curtains so that John can see into that invisible world. Have you ever wished that you could see into heaven? But usually, all we can see is what is around us, right? We see our cars, we see our bills stacking up on the kitchen counter. We see the rain, we see the grass that needs mowing. We see the traffic problems, the health problems. We see the world with which we're familiar. But you see, there's another world that we're not as familiar with. It's a different world. In fact, it's a world of angels and demons. It's a world of heaven and hell. It's a world, dear friends, of thrones and powers. It's an invisible world. And what happens while John is on Patmos Island is the Lord opens the curtains and allows John to look into the portals of glory for a few moments. And why does he let him do that? Because he wants him to communicate what he sees to the churches in Asia Minor. You see, these people were having problems. These people were persecuted. These people had troubles. In fact, they were not unlike us. They had health problems. They had relational stresses. They had financial reversals. They had unemployment problems. These church people were just like you. And what they needed, if you please, was they needed to be able to look at their circumstances from a heavenly vantage point, from a heavenly perspective. They needed to be able to get the bigger picture of what was happening in the world. That's why John writes this book. So where is he? He's in Patmos Island. Why is he there? He's being persecuted. And notice how he refers to himself, your companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Now, interestingly, that word companion comes from a Greek word which means to share in common. He says, brethren, I share something in common with you. Now, he's 60 miles away from the mainland. Here are these church people over here. The pastor is exiled as a prisoner on an island. The churches here are trying to live out their faith in the midst of a pagan environment. And John says, brethren, we share something in common. First of all, we share tribulation. That word simply means trouble. Isn't it wonderful to know that God didn't choose angels to preach to men because they couldn't identify with our troubles? We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And one of the values of having a flesh and blood human pastor is because he has troubles just like the rest of you, right? And you see, we share something in common. We share the pain and persecution and the difficulty of trying to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We share that with one another. But we also share something else in common. He says, I'm not only your companion in trouble, in tribulation, but I am your companion in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. I share your commitment. Though you're under pressure, and you say, Brother Mike, what was the nature of their tribulation? Well, they were suffering persecution, just like John was. Smyrna, the church at Smyrna, and you can read about this church in the second chapter, Revelation chapter 2, if you have your Bible with you, you can read about it in Revelation chapter 2, verse number 8, and 8 through 11. The church at Smyrna is a microcosm of the greater regional conflict among the churches in that part of the world. Notice what he says in Revelation 2, verse 9. Here's God's message to the church at Smyrna. I know thy works. Now, he knows all about our churches. And I know thy tribulation. These people were in trouble. John says, I'm a companion. I share that with you. I've had trouble too. And I know thy poverty. One of the forms that tribulation took was poverty. That is, they were poor. Many of the church people at Smyrna were poor. Now, most of us are more wealthy than people in third world countries, that's for sure. Even the poorest classes in America would be at least middle classes in parts of Africa and other third world countries. But these people were poor, and they were poor because many of them had lost their jobs as a form of persecution. God says, I know thy poverty. Isn't it wonderful to know that he knows where you are today? If you're struggling financially, if you're facing fears and problems in your life, he knows all about it. He knows everything about Bethel Church. He knows everything about every member in Bethel Church. I know thy poverty. I love this parenthetical expression, but thou art rich. Did you know a person can be poor and rich at the same time? There's such a thing as a person who's rich spiritually, but poor financially. Or we could say that here's a person who is poor spiritually, yet rich financially. Which would you rather be? Had you rather be poor spiritually and rich financially? Or had you rather be poor financially and rich spiritually? I'd rather be that, dear friends. You say, well, I'd rather be rich spiritually and rich financially both. Well, okay, some people are that way. And then there are others who are poor spiritually and poor. There are four classes. Poor spiritually, poor financially, rich spiritually, rich financially, poor financially, rich spiritually, poor spiritually, rich financially. Did I get that right? Okay, all right, very good. The fact is, these people were poor because they were being persecuted. Unemployment. If you look at Revelation 13, verse 7, when he speaks of the mark of the beast, he says that those who do not have that mark, he says they'll be boycotted. They'll not be able to buy or sell. That's why a lot of these people were poor. Smyrna is a microcosm of the greater regional conflict as they are suffering poverty. And then he says, I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. And he says, and I know the blasphemy. They were being slandered. I know how you're being talked about. I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews, but they're not. They're not true spiritual Jews, is what he's saying. But they're of the synagogue of Satan. He says, and then there are more troubles coming. Look at Revelation 2, verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. You've already been suffering, but more is on the way. And he says, don't be afraid of that. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. So incarceration is coming. Did you know that, my friends, the early Christians suffered great persecution? They were not popular. Now, we have lived in the Bible Belt, most of us, all of our lives, right? And everybody and their neighbor at least knew about the Bible or had respect for God. You know, I mean, we came from a culture that had been influenced by Christian principles and the Word of God, didn't we? Most all of us did. And people, if you were a preacher, they would be careful how they talked around you. But I'm telling you, my beloved, the world that we grew up in is not the world that we're living in today. It is a fact, my beloved, that the name of Jesus Christ is taboo. In fact, it is the most hated name in our popular culture. If you use it in the public square, you're liable to have a lawsuit filed against you. You're liable to have somebody get upset with you. We're living in a day and age in which the freedoms that we once took for granted are in jeopardy. In fact, is it possible that if I preach what this Bible actually has to say about certain lifestyles and certain behaviors, if I actually preached what it had to say about it, would it be possible that somebody could sue me and maybe some public institution could lock and bolt our door and impose fines upon us? Is that possible that that could happen today? It's closer today than it ever has been in our lives. I can conceive of a day in which preachers will be locked up again or incur heavy financial fines for mentioning the name of Jesus Christ, for preaching what the Bible has to say about righteous living. I can conceive of a day when to say that Jesus is the only way, that I am the way, the truth, will be considered a hate crime because it is not pluralistic and multicultural enough, and it doesn't make room for all of these other religions that are just as valid, modern man says. You see, dear friends, I can conceive of a day, Christianity is the only religion that is really not tolerated today. And persecution is right around the corner. Now, I've not been persecuted very much in my life. I have to tell you, somebody went to sleep in one of my sermons one time. That's about the bulk of the gist of the persecution I've had. You know, they go, oh, bless my heart. People don't listen to my sermons. But I've never been, nobody's ever threatened to punch me in the mouth or to burn my house down or to sue me at a court of law or to put me in jail because I preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's never happened to me. It did happen in the first century. In fact, there was even a member of the church at Pergamos named Antipas who had died as a martyr. Listen to Revelation chapter 2, verse 13. He says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. God says to the church at Pergamos, I know all of this, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. So there was a member. Now think about it. Let's say that we had a person from Bethel Church. Think about any of these brethren here who had died a martyr's death because he wouldn't recant, he wouldn't retract his profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Somebody said, you better deny Jesus or else. You better swear by the genius of Caesar. You see, emperor worship was very popular in the first century. Emperor worship required that the Christians would burn a pinch of incense before the bust of Caesar and to swear by the genius of Caesar, saying, Kaiser o Kyrios, which means Caesar is Lord. And the Christians wouldn't do it. You know why they wouldn't ascribe lordship to Caesar? Because that's a violation of the first commandment. The very first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The basic Christian confession is not Caesar is Lord, it's what? Jesus is Lord. And they could not ascribe to Caesar the kind of praise and worship that only Jesus Christ deserved. So this was happening in the first century. They refused to participate, though, and therefore, my beloved, in this anti-Christian environment, Antipas, a member of the church at Pergamos, had actually already suffered martyrdom. So John writes to this persecuted group of Christians in these seven churches to encourage them to persevere in the kingdom and patience. That word patience means perseverance. He wants them to keep going. Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't give out. Don't throw in the towel. Don't hang up the cleats. Don't say I quit because the pressure's just too great. But you keep on the path of faithfulness. You keep on keeping on in your commitment to serve Jesus Christ in his kingdom. He says, I am your companion in tribulation. I'm also your companion in your commitment to the kingdom of God and perseverance for the cause of Christ. How does he encourage them, you might ask this morning? By giving them this heavenly perspective. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard this great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega. That's the first letter and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. A to Z. Jesus says, I'm everything. The risen Christ said, I'm the beginning, I'm the end. I'm the first, I'm the last. I'm the Alpha, I'm the Omega. The beginning and the end, the first and the last, what thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, John says, and behold, he said, being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. These are the seven churches. Each church is a lamp. It's a candlestick. It has a light. Did you know there's a light here at Bethel Church? It's the light of truth. It's the light of the gospel. Each church is a candlestick. He said, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the head of the church, is moving among his churches. And I'm telling you, he's still doing that. And he is auditing these churches. He is scrutinizing them. He is holding them to an account for how they are conducting their business. In fact, most of these churches and the messages that he has to them point out an error. And also, most of them also commend the church. I know thy works. I know thy patience. I know how hard you're trying and how committed you are to me. But yet I have somewhat against thee. So there's both a note of commendation and a note of censure or critique to each of these churches. And by the way, did you know there's not a perfect church on this earth? There's something to critique in all of them. Somebody said that you're never going to find a perfect church, and if you do, I suggest you not join it because you'd probably ruin it, right? And I would too. There's not a perfect church, and there's something to critique. Jesus calls upon these churches to repent. One of them had doctrinal errors. One of them had left their first love. That is, they were going through the motions, but their heart just wasn't in it anymore. One of them was compromising with the world. One of them was being influenced by a dominant sister that he called Jezebel in this book. Now, it's not the Old Testament, but she has the same spirit of the Old Testament Jezebel. One of these churches, dear friends, has become lukewarm. They're not too hot. They're not too cold. They're just sort of lukewarm. They're at ease in Zion. They're complacent. Did you know that can creep into a church quicker than we know what's happening? And the Lord calls upon each of these churches to repent. In fact, it is in this particular passage in Revelation that he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man will hear my voice and open to me, I will come in and sup with him and he with me." That verse has been taken out of context so frequently as people say that this Christ is knocking on the door of the sinner's heart, saying, "If you'll open your heart and let me in, then I'll save you for heaven." That's not what that verse is talking about. He's not knocking on the door of a sinner's heart. He's knocking on the door of one of his own churches. And why is he on the outside? Because they had excluded him. They'd excluded the head of the church. Can you imagine in conference somebody standing up saying, "I make a motion that we prefer charges and withdraw fellowship from Jesus Christ, the head of the church," and somebody saying, "I second that motion"? Well, you say, "I can't imagine that would happen in conference." No, they hadn't done it formally, but they had done it, dear friends, functionally, by not having any room for him. They had come to the point, the church at Laodicea, where they said, "We're rich and increased with goods, and we have need of nothing." This church was apathetic. They were complacent. They were lethargic. They were lukewarm. And the Lord says, "It makes me sick. I'll spew you out of my mouth." You ever drank some coffee that you thought, "Oh, I've got this coffee," and you got busy while it was you were letting it cool, and finally you said, "Well, okay, I'll drink that coffee now," and you put it in your mouth, and oh boy, it's just, I mean, lukewarm coffee's about the worst tasting thing in the world, isn't it? Lukewarm, and you just had to spit it out. The Lord said that's the kind of attitude that is nauseating to me. And he says, "I would that thou wert cold or hot." Now, what I'm saying is this morning that these letters to these seven churches were delivered by John. And what he tells them is, brethren, the Lord Jesus Christ has some complaints against each church, but he also has some things that he approves of. Like Sardis church, they were about to die, but he says, "Strengthen the things that remain." I love that message. You know, they had dwindled, that church had dwindled, and they had lost members, and people had moved on and died off and become worldly and quit coming. And the Lord says to Sardis, "Strengthen what remains." You may not be able to recover what's lost, but invest your energy into strengthening what remains. And the Lord says, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments." And aren't you glad that there are some faithful saints, even in the worst of times in the church, who have not defiled their garments, but continue to walk with him in white because he's worthy. Now, what is happening here is the Holy Spirit is pulling the curtains back and allowing John to see into that invisible world for the sake of encouraging the church who's in the midst of the fray down here in the world. And in specific terms, he encourages them by showing them these four dominant themes in the book of Revelation. First, the sovereignty of the risen Christ. You see that in chapter 1, verse 13, when he says that this one that was in the midst of the candlesticks was clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. He's wearing a priest's garb. If you please, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a... Now, this isn't the babe in the manger anymore. This is the king on the throne, brothers and sisters. This is a glorious sight of the risen Savior. Jesus is alive, and he's sovereign. He's ruling his world. That's why in chapter 5 of Revelation, you see him holding the scroll of history in his hand, unlocking, unloosing the seals, and revealing the contents of each part of that scroll. He's sitting on a throne. Did you know the word throne appears 46 times in the book of Revelation? A throne is what? It's a picture of a king. It's a picture of a sovereign. And Jesus is the sovereign. He's been raised from the dead, and he's assumed the place at the Father's right hand on the throne of the universe, my beloved. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glory of his righteousness. That's the story of Revelation. That's one of the dominant themes of this book. Secondly, this is a book that has at least 5 worship scenes in it. 5 worship scenes. Revelation chapter 4, you see the 4 beasts, the 24 elders, and the redeemed throng fall before him and say, "Thou art worthy, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." They worship the God as creator in Revelation 4. And they worship him saying, Alleluia, glory and honor and blessing and might and dominion and power be given unto God and to the Lamb forever and ever. If you want to learn how to really worship, study the worship scenes in the book of Revelation. I suspect most of us are just in kindergarten when it comes to truly worshiping God. We think we've worshiped just because we've attended church. My beloved, to worship means to engage your heart and your mind in giving him thanks and celebrating him and exalting his holy name. Now, we can't make him any greater than he already is, but my beloved, we can magnify him. You know what a magnifying glass does? It doesn't make the object bigger. It just makes our perception bigger, right? And we're taught to magnify the Lord and let us exalt his name together. We can't make him any bigger than he is, but my beloved, we can celebrate him. We can talk about all of his wondrous works. I want to be a better worshiper. One day I'm going to be a perfect worshiper in heaven. My mind will never wander. My voice will never crack. I will never have be troubled by the flesh in that upper and better world. But you know, if you really want to learn how to worship, study the worship scenes in chapter 4, 5, 7, 11, and 19 in the book of Revelation. Five worship scenes. Chapter 4, 5, 7, 11, and 19. Five worship scenes. And watch what they say. They always worship God saying. You can't worship God, my beloved, unless you acknowledge, unless you say something. You say, well, I'm worshiping him in my heart. Well, he wants you to say it then. At least say it, express it, confess it. And then thirdly, this book pictures for us the theme of spiritual warfare. That's one of the dominant themes in this book. Of the 16 times the word war is mentioned in the New Testament, 9 of them are in the book of Revelation. And if you want a picture, my friends, of the tension between good and evil, Christ and the dragon, the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of men, you'll see that in chapter 12. And I wish I had time to go into this morning, but I don't. Chapter 12 is the story of the cosmic conflict of the ages between the woman's seed, that's Jesus Christ, and the serpent, Christ and the devil. And it's played out in the theater of human history. It's a cosmic, it's a drama. It's more dramatic than Star Wars or Star Trek or any of those movies. You say, the Bible's boring. My beloved, you haven't read it lately, if that's your report. Read the book of Revelation. Read the 12th chapter. I saw a great red dragon stand before the woman who was about to give birth to a child, to her son. And he wanted to devour that child as soon as it was born. Do you remember Herod's plot to kill the babe Jesus? That was not just a jealous king's plot. That was an infernal plot. He was being actuated by the devil himself. He's trying to exterminate the Messiah, the Son of God. The serpent wanted to destroy the woman's seed. But yet he was spared, and he ended up being caught up to God in his throne. So Jesus did the work he came to do, and God, he ascended up on high and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the serpent turned his energies against the offspring, the woman's seed, her exalted son. He turns his attentions now against the church. And it says, yet God helped the church. He gave her two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness. So God preserved his church. Aren't you thankful? The reason the church has survived for 2,000 years, my friends, is not because men are so ingenious and so devoted. It's because God in his mercy and his providence has preserved his church so that the gates of hell has not prevailed against it. And then it says in Revelation chapter 12 that serpent will not be successful. He's a defeated foe. I'm telling you, dear friends, because he knows that he has a short time, he's going to redouble his efforts and do what damage he can in the meantime. But Christ will come to the aid of all of his saints. And that brings us to the final theme of Revelation, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Did you know this book both starts in chapter 1, verse 7, and ends in chapter 22, verse 21, with a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ? It starts by saying, behold, he cometh, and every eye shall see him. That's Revelation 1:7. And it concludes itself by saying, surely I come quickly. And the church responds, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now put all these themes together, the sovereignty of the risen Christ, heavenly worship, spiritual warfare, and the second coming. And we learn the big picture. If you put them all together, Here's the big picture of Revelation emerges. What is this book about? This is the drama of the risen Christ. Listen carefully. The book of Revelation pictures for us the drama of the risen Christ ruling his world, worshiped by his creatures, vanquishing his foes, vindicating his church, and bringing them everlasting rest in his immediate presence. What I'm saying this morning, dear friends, is that the church militant is going to become the church triumphant someday when the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, as Revelation 11, 14 says. Or I love the way the hymn writer puts it. I think it was Charles Wesley. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war. That's where we are right now, right? We're in the middle of toil and tribulation and tumult of her war. She, that is the church, waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious, I love that language, till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Oh, my friends, the church now that's in the middle of toil and tribulation is going to be the church glorious. You say, Brother Mike, you mean it's just 50, 60 members is going to be? No, I'm talking about the redeemed church, the elect of God, the church of Jesus Christ out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe. Sometimes I have a dear preacher friend who says when somebody passes away sometimes, they've moved their membership to a bigger congregation. I like that. They've moved their membership. They've transferred their membership to a larger congregation. You see, the church is the people of God. Jesus died for the church. He says in Acts 20:28, take heed to yourselves and to all the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Feed the church of God, which he's purchased with his own blood. We're not talking about an us four and no more church. We're talking about the elect church, the invisible church, the redeemed church, the triumphant church. And right now we're in the middle of a battle. And do we always win down here? Sometimes the devil beats me. Would you say that? Sometimes the flesh gets the best of me. Sometimes I lose my temper. Sometimes I speak unadvisedly with my lips. Sometimes, dear friends, I am a casualty on the battlefield. I lose the battle. But I'm telling you, though we may lose the battle, the war is already finished. And the king has gone before us into heaven, and one day he's going to tread under his feet every foe. The last enemy that shall be put under him is death, says 1 Corinthians 15. And when that happens, my beloved, the entire triumphant, redeemed church will be gathered together. We'll all be together without the loss of one over there. After General Sherman besieged and burned Atlanta, his troops encountered General Hood and his troops at Allatoona Pass. And Sherman watched the battle from nearby Kennesaw Mountain. And he noticed his tired and beleaguered troops were being defeated. They were being pushed back. So Sherman heliographed a message down to his troops. And it said this, hold the fort, for I am coming. And as that message passed from soldier to soldier, Sherman's troops rallied to victory. And that story became the motivation for one of Philip Bliss's most famous hymns, which reads, hold the fort, for I am coming, Jesus signals still. Wave the answer back to heaven, by thy grace we will. My beloved, our captain has gone home, and we're in the midst of the fray down here, and we feel like we're being defeated. But you know, the book of Revelation is basically this message, hold the fort. Be faithful, persevere, keep on keeping on, for he's coming again. May we say, by thy grace we will. Blessed is he that readeth this book and that heareth the words of this prophecy and keep those things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. What a glorious way to end the Bible, this book of Revelation. What is the big picture? Jesus is going to win in the end. Until then, may we hold the fort because he is coming.